Because you have filled our lives. You have transformed us by the power of your Spirit. You have saved us. You have made us into new creations in Christ. We walk as this of this earth as sons and daughters of you, the eternal God, because of your great work of grace. When you transform, and the people of this world don't understand our joy. They don't understand what it's all about because they haven't known the wonder of you, Jesus, and that knowing you, there is no greater thing because there is no greater one in time or eternity. And this morning we come into your holy presence and worship. We come into your presence as we open this book that you have given to us. And we come out of our lives this week, and some of us come from, like Elijah, from Mount Carmel, where we have seen your great power in our lives this week. We have known the wonder of your miracles. We have heard your voice speaking from heaven itself. We have seen the fire and the power that you display. But some of us have come to this day from a desert, and we are weary, and we are struggling, and we are afraid of tomorrow. And we, like Elijah, have come to this place longing for your touch, to know you in a deeper way, for you to lift us up and help us to walk to Mount Horeb, and there, not seeking earthquake, wind, or fire, but hearing still small voice of eternity speaking into our lives. Let it be so this morning as we open your eternal word. Holy God, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much you're exiting. Have a great time. Thanks very much to Gillian and the band for leading us so wonderfully in our worship. But not only to Gillian and the band, but to everyone, all those involved in our music ministry who are just so wonderful, so gifted. Some of the rest of you, parents, grandparents, aunties, uncles, whatever you were, whatever you are, I was at primary school on Thursday, along with my grandson Jonah and the family. It was a big outing for the family as we went to primary one, and we went in the school, and there was a red carpet. It wasn't like the old days, you know, where the parents are shut outside the gates and the wains are dragged in there, kicking and screaming usually. But there was a red carpet for the children to walk in, and then they went in and they sat down, and this lovely teacher said, "And what would you like to be when you grow up?" Is that, did you have that kind of experience with your children or grandchildren or your nieces or nephews? So what would you like? And she wrote it up in the board, "I would like to be when I grow up, ah." And Jonah said, "A vet and a zookeeper." I think he might have to choose one or the other of those two. But anyway, he chose that, said that's what he wanted to be. And I thought to myself, you know, when I was walking away at five, I hadn't a clue what I wanted to be when I grew up. I was just in the business of surviving another day. But there he knew. But at six, I did know what I wanted to be when I grew up. I was at church one Sunday, and there was none of this nonsense of going out to your Sunday school class. And I was in church on Sunday, and I was getting the blessing of the message. And the preacher that Sunday in the little church in the village where I grew up was a missionary from the Amazon. And I don't obviously remember anything that he said, but I do remember as I sat there, God ignited this fire in me, my little six-year-old heart, So much so that when I went home over lunch, I said to my mum and dad, when I grow up, I want to be a mission man. I didn't know the word missionary. Mission man. I didn't want to be a train driver or a teacher or a footballer or a policeman. I wanted to be a mission man because deep in my heart, I knew that there was nothing more important in all the world than people knowing about Jesus. And even at that young age of six, I knew there was no one in all the world as wonderful as Jesus. I wanted to be a mission man. And you know, that passion that was ignited when I was six and then took flame in 1979 when I went into my first church as a mission man, as a minister, you know, it burns more strongly and more brightly in my heart today than it even did then, back then. And it has been extraordinary to be a Christian during this time. There is no better time because the church in Scotland is going down the tubes. The church in Scotland is declining. I remember my father-in-law coming to my first church one Sunday, and after the service, I hadn't been there that long, and after the service over lunch, he said to me, Jim, he said, I was looking at the age of the congregation and the size of the congregation, and he said, one bad winter's flu and you've got no church. It's gone. And he was right, because not long before I was called to that church, the congregation had had a church meeting, and what they were deciding about was whether to close the doors, walk away, and go to other churches. Just give it up. And then they said, let's have one last go. And so they asked Jim McGilvray to go. 40 years on from that time, my father-in-law's analysis is even more true. In one of my Church of Scotland colleagues joked with me a few years ago and said, you know, Jim, in the Church of Scotland, we lose more members every year than you've got in the whole of your Baptist Union in Scotland. We lose more people than are in all the Baptist churches in Scotland. We lose that number every year. I think he was quite proud of that fact. I'm not quite sure. And it's true, in 5 or 10 years' time, there are many of our churches. One just down the road from here has closed down recently, the church in Uddingston. There are many others on the way. This is an incredibly exciting time to be a Christian. And it has been an incredibly exciting time because this is just the time that God loves to do amazing things. You know that historically, and you know that biblically. When the world looks on and they see things that are just hopeless, that is when God says, I'm going to do something great that will astound them. In 1904, the church in Wales was languishing. But in November of 1904, in a little village called Ammanford, a village of just over 5,000 people, there was a guest speaker in the church. The minister of the little church in Ammanford had invited a fellow called Joseph Jenkins, who was in the Methodist church in Newquay, had invited him to preach that Sunday morning. And it was just another Sunday morning, but it wasn't just another Sunday morning for God. God decided in His sovereign grace that Sunday morning He was going to move in power in Ammanford in Wales. And at the end of that service, people started to come to faith in Jesus. And do you know who was first in the queue? The minister of the church was the first man converted in the revival that went on to sweep Wales. And over the next 6 months, 250,000 people came to faith in Wales. And that revival that started in the little village of Ammanford in November of 1904, that nobody had expected, It swept across the rest of Britain and Europe and Africa and North America and South America, the Middle East, out into Asia and so on. It swept the whole world and has been classed as one of the greatest revivals in history. And it came at a time when the church was declining and everybody was saying no hope. And God said, that's just the time that I like to do things. And you know that biblically, because God shows us it over and over again in the Bible. Joseph is languishing in prison, and then there's a dream. Moses is 80 years old, and then there's a burning bush. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and then there's a prophetic call. Daniel is thrown to the lions, and then there's an angel. Jesus is crucified on a cross, but then there's a resurrection. And the glorious fact of that reality is not only built into the Bible, but is given by God as a reality in our lives and in our churches. As the apostle writes in Romans chapter 8, that great word which I always put in the flyleaf of my Bibles, and it's just one word, and that word is hypernikomen. We need a few words to translate it. We need three words to try and express the power and dynamism that is packed into that word hypernikomen. And it is this: more than conquerors in Christ. After listing all the dark and desperate and difficult and painful things of this life, Paul then, under the inspiration of God, writes that word, hypernikomen. More than not just conquerors, more than conquerors. And that is the life that we lead as Christians, indefatigable, always led in triumph, 2 Corinthians 3, always led in triumph in Jesus Christ. And God has got, I believe, on this day, some challenging and exciting things to say into your life and mine and into this church from the book of Philippians. If you've got a Bible handy there, you might want to turn to Philippians and chapter 3. And now, just before we read the passage, it's really important to understand the context, because it illuminates the message that God would speak to us today. Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome. He's actually going to be tried for his faith, and he's going to be executed. And the people that he's writing to are facing terrible trials. They're being persecuted. They're being beaten. They're being having their goods taken from them, their families taken from them. They're being thrown into prison, executed. And you can read about that in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 28 to 30. Read that for yourself. Where Paul, verse 30, says, he speaks about them going through the same struggles as you see that I had when he was there, and he was beaten to within an inch of his life when he was in Philippi and thrown into the darkest dungeons. He writes from a place of suffering to a people who are suffering from the heart of God, and he writes a letter that has been called the Epistle of Joy. That's what it's known as, the Epistle of Joy. The whole letter, this whole word from God in Philippians, is saturated with joy and confidence, with hope and excitement and indestructible faith in God. So with that in mind, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Powerful word there. You've heard me saying this before, but that word garbage, it means excrement. Paul used a powerful word there, said this stuff of this world, everything that I've had compared to Christ is just filth. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. When he was in Philippi in his first visit to Philippi and preaching the gospel and beaten and thrown into the darkest dungeon, God underlines for us just the wonder of the Christian life, because he says to us, and you can read it in Acts 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas were saying, at midnight, the darkest moment was the time of God's greatest power that shook their lives and shook the whole city. I'm copying Rory this morning. I wouldn't embarrass Mark by copying him. He has got that. No, I'm not going to go and say that. I'll leave you with his affectations, and he can copy me and make a fool of me next week. There are four great words that God wants to speak to you and me this morning. And I really feel very strongly that he definitely speaking them into my life, but I really feel strongly that he's speaking them into at least some, if not all, of your lives. And the first words from this chapter, in these verses in Philippians, are this. First of all, sacrifice. Verses 7 to 8. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The apostle gladly sacrificed everything for Jesus. Everything. He looked at everything that this world could offer, everything in this world, and he put that on one side and he put Jesus on the other and said there's no contest between the two. At the heart of our Christian life is sacrifice. Because at the heart of our Christian life is a cross. Jesus said it, if you're going to be his disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. And then he underlines it. Take up your cross daily. And follow me. It is a daily sacrifice. Every day, Jesus says, you need to say, Luke chapter 9. There are some people who have been an inspiration in my life and remain an inspiration in my life. And one of them is Francis Xavier, wealthy, handsome, highly intelligent young man, a brilliant scholar, was a professor in the Sorbonne in Paris by the time he was 36. He was incredibly popular in his world, in the university, everywhere he went, incredibly popular. A wealthy man from Spain. Sitting in his lectures was what we would call a mature student. Was a man in his 50s. His name was Ignatius Loyola. And Ignatius was bent and broken by life and a cripple. And Ignatius Loyola sat in these lectures, and every night when he went home, he prayed for Francis Xavier, that God would speak into this man's life. And as he was at prayer one night, God laid it in his heart and said, I want you to reach Xavier for me. I want him to come to faith, and you are my chosen instrument to do that. And God said, and here is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to speak a verse into Francis Xavier's life as often as you can. And the verse from God's word was this: what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Ignatius Loyola got to know, started speaking to Francis Xavier, end of lectures and so on, got to know him, they became good friends, they would go out for walks often, and in every walk that they had, in every conversation, Ignatius would always drop in that quote, and he would say, Francis, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And on one occasion when they were out walking, and Ignatius Loyola quoted that verse from God's word to Francis Xavier, Xavier stopped in his tracks and he knelt, a bit like the Apostle Paul with the light from heaven. He fell on his knees before his friend Ignatius Loyola, and he said, I need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And there in the dust, he gave his life, he gave his heart to Jesus and was born again, and he gave his life in service to God. And he rose from his knees to his feet with a burning passion in his spirit. And he said this, not a moment must be lost, he said to Ignatius. There are thousands upon thousands who do not know the Savior. And let me read from his biography. Leaving his professorship, his wealth, his worldly ambitions, Francis Xavier set out. Everywhere he went, he told people of Jesus. He walked across Europe speaking the message. He crossed the Middle East speaking to beggars and monarchs alike. He was ridiculed and stoned and persecuted, but he pushed on, always lifting up the message of the cross. He reached India and visited the palaces of Rajas and the colonies of lepers. He went on board pirate ships and visited the dens of robbers. He sailed on slave ships, cared for the slaves, and told them of the Savior. He marched onto battlefields, cared for the wounded and dying. And as he cleaned and bound their wounds, his biographer says, he told them of the wounds of Christ. He boarded ships full of diseased and dying that no one else would go near. And he nursed the sick and told of the divine physician. He pressed onwards towards the goal that God had set in his heart. And during 10 years, he learned and preached the gospel in 20 different languages. At last, worn out at the age of 45, Francis Xavier lay down alone on a beach in Thailand. No one to care for him, and he surrendered his soul to God. And that man, folks, that is what it means to be a Christian. And, you know, I say to God in my prayers just this week, Father, forgive me. I've been a minister of the gospel for 40 years. Father, forgive me. I've been playing at being a Christian. I have lived a pampered life. I live in comfort. Where is the sacrifice that God calls us to when he says, take up your cross and follow me? For whose sake I have lost all things, the apostle writes. And it's a word to me. I don't know about you. Forgive me, folks. I'm just preaching to myself this morning. It's a word to me. Jim, stop playing at being a Christian. Second great word that God speaks into our lives. It looks as though we're going to just get two words and then I'll come back to this. I'll accelerate. No, the second great word is in verses 10 to 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I know it's two words, but it's one word from God. To know Christ. I want to know Christ. This, the word that's used in there, It doesn't just mean an intellectual knowledge, know about Jesus. I want to read more about books about Jesus. I want to read the Bible more to learn more about Jesus. The word that the Apostle Paul uses in there is the Greek word gnosko. And it means not only an intellectual knowledge, it means an intimate knowledge. It's the same word that is used for a man and woman making love. The Hebrew equivalent is yoda, which is used of Adam and Eve when Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. It is that deep, intimate word. It's the word that God uses in Psalm 46, verse 10, when he says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's the word that's used. It's not no more information in your head about me. It is no more experience of me, more intimacy with me, more closeness with me. I want to know Jesus. It is the reality that is expressed so powerfully and beautifully in that book of the Bible that we so seldom read, Song of Solomon, where the life of the Christian with the Savior is compared to a man and a woman deeply in love with one another. I want to know Christ. It is the reality that is spoken of in Revelation 3:20 when Jesus is knocking at the door and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and sup with him." It is that kind of intimate engagement and walk with the Savior that is there. That verse is often used about, you know, when we're speaking to non-Christian people or preaching about the gospel, but it was written and spoken by the Lord Jesus to Christians. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It is the reality that is beautifully described in Genesis, where Adam and Eve, before sin entered the world, walked and talked with God in the coolness of the day. And that is what Paul is saying, and that is what Philippians is telling us, and that is what God is calling us to. Not only a life of sacrifice, but a life of intimacy. I want to know God. It's so beautifully captured by the hymn writer Austin Miles. Forgive me, this will be the last time you'll hear of old hymns in this church. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me." Danny, if you know that old hymn, "and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." And folks, non-Christians look at you and think there's a screw loose somewhere when you talk about prayer. Because you and I are not talking about your shopping list. You know, "I want God to heal me. I want God to do this miracle, that miracle." We do want that, and we're told to ask for these things. But that's not what we're talking about when we're really talking about prayer. We're talking about knowing Jesus. That intimacy, when you kneel, you know, like I was this morning in that room in my house when I was kneeling with the Savior, and we were there together. We were there together. And he walks with me, and he talks with me. Jesus spoke about it. You're going to have to explore this for yourself. Jesus speaks about it so wonderfully in the Upper Room Discourses in John chapter 14 through to 17, and especially in 15, where he uses that incredible word in Greek, meno. That word, "remain in me" or "abide in me." And he speaks about it when you remain in him. And read John 15 for yourself and see how incredible it is. I remember Tom preaching it in an afternoon service so wonderfully a couple of years ago. And I sat up in that gallery enthralled as Tom preached that word from John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches and about remaining in Jesus. And when you remain in Jesus, he says your joy will be complete. And Paul is longing for that deeper place with God. And that's the book of Philippians, the joy that comes from an intimate walk with the Lord. And Jesus says in John 15, meno, remaining in him, not only is there a joy in that intimacy, there is a power in that intimacy. It was on that little cartoon about prayer. You know, about ask whatever you wish in my name, it will be done for you when you remain in me and I remain in you, and so on. There's a power and there is a joy. The moment you wake up each morning, all your wild wishes, C.S. Lewis writes, and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists of shoving it all back, listening to that other voice, taking that other point, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. And all the joy and the power that flows from it. And Paul speaks about that intimacy, that knowing God, and he describes it as surpassing greatness. Hupereko, it's just one word again in Greek, and it needs more than one word in English to try and capture it. There is something extraordinary, he says. There is a power in it, as he links it with the resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection, that death-defeating power of his resurrection in our lives that comes from that kind of intimacy. I want to know Christ. Oh, there's so much more that you could explore there. At midnight, they were singing because they knew Christ. They were in his presence, and so it didn't matter how dark the place was. It didn't matter the pain from the beating. What mattered was Jesus, and they were there with Jesus. Know Christ. Forget the past is the third one. Not that I've already obtained all this, he writes, or I've already been, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and God is speaking this into lives here this morning. You need to forget what is behind. You need to forget the past. One of Satan's favorite tricks and tactics to prevent Christians and churches moving forward in his power and purposes is to make them, to trap them in the past. Israel missed God's great blessing because they got to the borders of the promised land and they wanted to live in the past, what was safe and known. And they refused to go forward into God's great things because they wanted to live in the past. And God let them live in the past. And they died over the next 40 years in the wilderness and didn't get to move into God's great blessings, forgetting what is behind. Some of you this morning need to forget past sins. The apostle writes about it, verse 6. He had a dreadful past behind him, persecuting the church. And he expands upon that in the book of Acts when he speaks about, you know, pursuing these Christians. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and throwing them into prison. He persecuted them to their death. None of you have done that. I don't think we've got any murderers in the congregation. But he had a dreadful past. The lives he'd ruined, the children he'd orphaned, the widows he'd made, the work of the kingdom he'd strangled, the horrendous suffering he'd inflicted. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Forgetting yesterday, that sin you committed yesterday. Forgetting last week, that sin you committed last week. And God, I knew a woman, forgive me if I don't stop until about 2 o'clock. I knew a woman in my first church, and she was a wealthy woman, so didn't need to work. She was a devoted Christian woman. She wanted to serve God, but she couldn't because of something in her past. She was in her 50s when I got to know her, and she had done something in her 20s that both she and the church refused to put behind them. And from that moment onwards, she believed that God could no longer bless her life and no longer use her. Her job was simply to remain faithful and to survive until the moment when God called her home. Not long before she died, I happened to be back in the church. And I, after the service, I sat with her and we prayed and we talked. She had lived a whole life in the shadows, instead of in the light and the joy of God. You know, she needed to leave past sins behind. it's extraordinary what God does with our past sins. The Bible tells us he does two things. He forgives them, he cleanses them out of their lives, and he forgets them. So, some of you are saying this morning, okay, when I go to God and say, Lord, do you remember when I stole that money out of the offering plate last Sunday? And God says, the church leader, Mark, will say, aye, I remember that. You know what God says? No, I don't recollect that. Do you remember that night, Lord, when I got drunk and I was immoral? And you've repented. And the Lord says, no, I don't remember. I don't recall that. When did that happen? When did that happen? Putting the past behind us, experience God's forgiveness. And you really do need to pursue this for yourselves. Because God says that now, Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? 4:1, I think. He now says that we have to treat one another the same way. We are to forgive one another the same way that God in Christ forgives us. We are to forgive and forget. Now, it's easy for me with my advanced age dementia, because I can't remember yesterday, never mind what somebody did to me. But that hurt, that insult, that whatever it is that person has done to you, God says, you have to forgive in the same way that I did. And see that church, they couldn't do it with that woman. They couldn't put it behind them. They were in contravention of the command of God. And so, when we do not put the past behind us, whether it's of our sins or sins against us, we deny ourselves the full blessing of God in our lives. And churches who do that deny themselves the full power and blessing of God in their lives. I remember a former minister of this church. I was having coffee with Peter Barber, great, great man of God. One of the best preachers I've ever listened to. Wonderful, wonderful man. And I remember saying to him, he was just about to leave here after a ministry. How long was he here? About 20-odd years he was here as minister a number of years ago. And I remember saying to him, Peter, how does it feel to be leaving the church? And he said this to me, Jim, it's great what you can say when your bags are packed. Now, if you want to know what Peter Barber said, you probably need to ask Doris. There's a few other folks here who knew Peter Barber very well. He didn't tell me what he was saying when his bags were packed. But I want to tell you that is the reality, that if we harbor these things in our lives, if we harbor things in the church, instead of obeying what God is saying, forgetting what is behind and pressing on to what is ahead, if we don't, we rob ourselves of God's blessing. And not only past sins, but past successes. Philippi, I expected Paul to reminisce. The first time you left Philippians, you expect Paul to be reminiscing in this letter. You know, he had an incredible time in Philippi. He went, can you put up the map for us of Philippi? God called a man, he had a dream, he reached Troas, he'd evangelized through the modern-day Turkey, the Asia Minor as it was then, and reached Troas, and during the night he had a dream, a man from Macedonia, that area in Greece, spoke to him in a dream and said, come over and help us. So immediately we read in Acts chapter 16, they got up, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they got up straight away and they set sail and they broke their journey. We read in Acts 16 at a little island between Troas and Philippi, little island Samothrace, spent the night there, and then they journeyed on to the port of Philippi. And then they walked the 9 miles from the port into the town of Philippi. And you expect them to reminisce of arriving there. And the first day, he goes down to the riverbank, and there's this very wealthy woman, Lydia, who's there with her servants and her family. And Paul sits down, and he does a Francis Xavier. He starts to tell them about Jesus. And there on the banks of the river, they all come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia, her family, the servants, the whole bunch. And then what does Paul do? He says, well, now you need to be baptized. And so he gets them all and he baptizes them in the river. And then he goes on from there and there's a slave girl who's demon-possessed and telling fortunes, and he casts the demon out of the slave girl. And then he's ruined business here in the Philippi. He's preaching about Jesus. So they beat him up and they throw him in the darkest prison. And then the church gets established and grows. You expect, but yeah, and you would not know any of that if you read the letter to the Philippians. He doesn't mention any of that stuff because he's not into reminiscing. He's got no time for talking about the past. He's too busy thinking about the future. And you say, well, hey, wait a minute, Paul. You're chained, you're in prison, you're awaiting trial and execution. Well, what kind of future are you thinking about? I'm thinking about the kingdom of God. I'm still here, so God has got a plan and purpose for me. I'm thinking about the kingdom of God. So what can you do, Paul? He said, I can write. I can write about Jesus. And he writes those four magnificent prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The four prison epistles there from that prison. And they say, that'll take up your time, Paul. And he says, no. He said, I can pray. 54 times in the 13 letters that he wrote, he speaks about prayer. Because he says, nothing in this world happens except in answer to prayer. It is the power of God at work in our lives. And folks, I'm getting old. And soon I will be old, and my knees are getting creaky, and I'm deaf. So if you say anything to me, I haven't a clue what you're saying. As far as I know, you're speaking in tongues. So I'm getting deaf, and I can't see right. And soon I'll be in my bath chair, and I'll be in a care home, you know. And you'll come in, and I'll be dribbling. But you know what I'll still be doing? That will be my number one priority. Number two priority. I'll be praying. And you know, it's one of the things that God has called me to in now that I'm retiring. He said, Jim, I want you to pray. I want you to spend more time in prayer. And I want to assure you, folks, I've already got pages and pages and pages and pages of lists of people and situations that I pray for, and I'm praying for you folks, and I'm going to be praying more for you folks, because you know, the apostle tells us, God speaks through the apostle to tell us that the greatest thing that we ever do for a church or for people is to pray for them. And there's a fella that I'm witnessing to at the gym, this young fella, and I'm praying for him every day. I'm praying for him to come to faith in Jesus. And Lord knows God will answer that prayer. I know it. God will answer it, because it's one of the things that God says that he always answers when we pray for folks' conversion. And very quickly, the last word. Press on. Press on. I press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The word is dioko, means to pursue with single-minded dedication. Dioko. That's what God is calling us to. It's a word from the great athletic games. In Greece, Greeks loved their athletics. And that word dioko is the single-minded determination, dedication of the athlete in the games. And you see, it appears early in the chapter at verse 6 when Paul says about persecuting the church. He uses exactly the same word that's translated as persecuting, but it's exactly the same word, dioko, because it means to pursue relentlessly something. And he pursued relentlessly his persecution of the church. And God reminds us in Philippians and calls us to this, to not only sacrifice and knowing Jesus and forgetting the past, but to pressing onwards. That our life for Jesus is an athletic pursuit requiring everything. And he combines that with I press on, straining towards, epiktainomenos is the Greek word, epiktainomenos, again from the Greek games, and you see the picture of Usain Bolt there, straining forward for the finishing line in that 100 metres race. And that is the picture that God gives to us and calls us to. God is not looking for spiritual couch potatoes. God is not looking for Sunday Christians. God is looking for spiritual athletes who are dioko, who are epiktainomenos, who are giving everything for the King of Kings and straining and stressing and pushing forward for God in their lives. For a prize for which God has called me heavenwards, we strain and push forwards. For a person for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. We do it for a prize. We do it for a person. And what we do it for is a brabion. Another word from the games, the umpire in the Greek games was a brabaios. And the brabion was the prize that he awarded to the winning athletes. A laurel wreath, a wreath of laurels that the athlete wore. And in a few weeks, the laurel leaves were dead. And the athlete was forgotten. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. Now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's nothing that's going to fade, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. The reward is heaven, but the reward is most of all not the prize, but the person who awards the prize. Jesus Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I have lost all things. People have asked me, just as we finish, people have asked me, maybe the band would come and join me. Come and join me. What am I planning to do in my retirement? Well, here's what I'm planning. I have absolutely, firmly decided I'm not planning to retire. Be encouraged, I'll not be here anymore. I'll not be speaking here anymore. You'll hear some real men of God preach the word. This is not a time for retirement, folks. And this is a word to some of you sitting here who are at my advanced years and maybe even beyond. This is not a time for retirement. This is a time for renewal. Renewal of my commitment, your commitment to Christ and his kingdom. Renewal of my commitment to God's service, not retirement from God's service. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing in this world of retirement from God's service? One of the things I loved about coming here, sorry, I'm wittering up there if you've got, oh, it's 12:30. One of the things I loved about coming here was going to be on the just near David Livingstone's birthplace. You remember David Livingstone, the extraordinary picture in his journals when others spoke this after he had gone. He was lying there, he was racked with internal hemorrhaging, his feet were so ulcerated he couldn't bear to stand on his feet, his left arm was useless, having been attacked by a lion. He was ravaged and haggard, he had suffered disease, his tropical disease, more than 30 times. He'd walked 30,000 miles in his great triple mission of evangelizing Africa, of emancipating slaves, and of exploring the continent. Most people would go for one of those and be daunted. David Livingstone, but I've got a God like this. And you know, in the night, when his African helpers were all sleeping, David Livingstone got up out of his bed and he knelt down beside it. And in the morning, they found him dead in prayer. That is how we live. We never want to retire. We want to be renewed in God's service. We want to be renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be better in 5 years' time, if the Lord tarries, as the old folk used to say. I want to be better for God in 5 years' time than I am today. I want to be serving God better in 5 years' time, more sacrificially, knowing Christ more, forgetting the past, pressing on into the future. I heard a voice of God saying, give me a man, a woman of God. One man, one woman whose faith is master of their mind. and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me a man, a woman of God, one man, one woman, whose tongue is touched with heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest night with high resolve and clean desire. Give me a man, a woman of God, one man, one woman, a mighty prophet of the Lord, and I will give you peace on earth, bought with a prayer and not a sword. Give me a man, a woman of God, one man, one woman, true to the vision they see, and I will build your broken shrines and bring the nation to its knees. Oh Lord, let me be that man. Is that not your prayer? Say amen if it is. Is that not our heart's longing? Amen. That is our heart's longing, folks. And we know we can't do what we maybe did yesterday or 10 years ago or 50 years ago. But boy, can we pray. Can we sacrifice ourselves for the Lord? Oh Lord, we pray. Fire the hearts and minds and spirits and souls of each one of us gathered here in your presence with your glory, with your power, with your Holy Spirit. And we, Lord Jesus, as we press on into the future, will never be the same again. I will never be the same again. Thank you.